We've been going through the last several weeks, we've been studying Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And so if you caught the theme of the words of the songs we were singing, they were a little Hebraic, a little Israeli focused. And if you noticed, the Bible, from cover to cover, was written by some Israeli descendant. So we see this theme that God has not abandoned Israel, and we've looked at that. It doesn't mean that it's all about Israel, but it does show that it's all about God and through Israel to reach the nations. That's been the theme that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. So to recap, Romans 1 through 8 relates to doctrine. That is, the multifaceted, amazing, crazy amazing grace of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, the message, the good news, the good report, the good report of who Jesus is and who we are. Not, that isn't always good about us because we're sinners. The good report of God, the good report of his promise to save us, those who are humble and come to him. All of that is in the gospel in those first eight chapters. It's like looking at a diamond. We use that a lot. But a multifaceted diamond, and you see all the various beautiful facets of the gospel in chapters 1 through 8. Chapters 9 through 11 is all about Israel and her relationship to the gospel, her relationship to God and his covenants with her, that he hasn't abandoned her. And then 12 through 16 is how then shall we live? So all of this, again, you can download these things off the internet and listen to it again, you know, if you have a little insomnia and you can't go to sleep, you know, crack open one of my my audios and then maybe that'll help. So God has not abandoned Israel. The theme over and over again that we see in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11 is that, yes, Israel has abandoned God, but that doesn't mean God has abandoned her. And so let's kind of look at some of these highlighted scriptures before we get into chapter 11. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And we talked about that, what that meant about the Gentiles, because the gospel was presented to them and they received gladly, many of them, and humbled themselves and received grace. Verse 21 says, but to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It never says he stopped stretching out his hands. It never said he's abandoned Israel. I mean, all I have to do is look across the pond through the Mediterranean and I see Israel, the land. God is faithful. One of the biggest proofs I always say is, yes, the empty tomb, yes, but that's hard to explain to some folks. But I could say geographically, you go to Israel today and you will see that these genetic descendants of Israel are there. Just like what God said would happen in Ezekiel chapter 34 through 48. So we see over and over again God fulfilling his promises even when Israel isn't obedient. God still gets it through. Now that gives us encouragement. Think about it. God is faithful to his word to a disobedient people. Because he's faithful to a people, because of a promise he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a promise that he would do this for the descendants. Think how awesome he is with us, those who are in a trusting personal relationship with him, who are trusting in him in a new covenant relationship. Do you see? God is faithful even to disobedient people because of a promise. Look at the promises that we have in Christ, and now we can hold on to him, and now we get to experience his faithfulness, not just dragged along. You know, some folks have a drug problem. You know, when they were little, their mom drug them to church. And so they got a drug problem. So Israel has a drug problem. They've been drugged through history. And when we look through Romans 11, 1 through 15, like we did last week, he mentions a couple times how God is provoking them to jealousy again. So when you go through chapter 9, 10, and 11, God reiterates provoking Israel to jealousy a number of times. But the end is so that they would be saved. That jealousy, that they would see Gentiles having a deep relationship with the God of Israel, their God, through some Messiah guy who I thought was Catholic, but maybe he isn't. Maybe he's actually Israeli, and maybe his disciples were Israeli. They don't know that. You know, there a lot of Jews think that maybe they aren't, you know. They were Catholic or something. And we'll see a video today about that. So what we looked at was God's sovereignty, his choosing, his preservation of Israel unto the day of salvation for their salvation nationally, but also preserve them so that we have the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So we see God moving through history, being faithful to his word, beyond any miraculous way of thinking that we would ever think, that God, through all that, then now all of a sudden, what? They're a nation born in one day in 1948. I mean, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, and within a year, you have Israel as a nation. I mean, all of these things just happening. So Israel is in her land, and now God is still reaching more descendants. So watch this video and be amazed.
This young man, who I've known for about 3 years, he leans over to me and starts whispering to me and says, "I just want you to know something. Jesus Christ was buried and rose again on the third day. If you don't believe this, you're going to go to hell." And Jewish, we don't believe in Jesus. It's kind of like I'm holding that kryptonite, and he stopped talking. I made a joke, as long as I kept my room clean and had good grades, then I was sort of left alone. Like, nobody was really asking me, you know, what I was doing. And so I would work hard, get good grades, keep my room clean, and then I would just join friends, go out partying, get drunk. But I just didn't like who I was becoming when I was drinking. And it didn't fill the need, the void that was in my heart. And I tried. I put the leather straps and phylacteries on, or I washed my hands, and then I would forget. And I feel guilty. So and I realized, you know, you're just not good enough. You're not disciplined enough. And then as I was doing it, or I fast on known people, and the rabbi would say, "Your name is written in the book of life." I just remember feeling like, well, first, it wasn't bringing peace. And second, how does he know? Where does it say your name is written in the book of life? If there is a God, he's going to sort of want more than just a fast one day a year, or wrapping leather straps. He's going to want more than that. After I graduated college, I got a good job, car rental agency, making good money, living with friends, nice social life, but I was empty inside. A woman gets into a car accident when it's raining, her car is totaled, but she walks away without a scratch. The next morning, she goes to a rental car company, but they didn't have any cars. And so they brought her to the agency that I was working at. We started talking. Next thing I know, she starts telling me about Jesus. It was almost like, pulled out the kryptonite and said, "Look, I'm Jewish. We don't believe in Jesus. Don't waste your time." And she said, "So am I." Almost felt like the kryptonite dropped from my hand, and I was amazed. I mean, first, I learned Jesus was Jewish. I always thought he was Catholic. And here I'm reading that he's actually Jewish and his followers were Jewish. And everybody who wrote the New Testament was Jewish. And he walked in Israel and he celebrated the holidays just like me. And he had a Jewish mother just like me. And so as I was reading it, I was just amazed that this is a Jewish book. So now that I have Yeshua, I have peace in my heart. I have meaning and purpose. I fell in love with the young woman who gave me the testament. She's now my wife. We're married and we have 5 beautiful boys. 3 of them are bar mitzvah. 2 of them are on the way to being bar mitzvah. Went back to school and have a master's degree and started my own business. But most important, I now have peace in my heart through Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah.
So God is faithful, right? God is faithful to his word. And if you think about it, he mentioned that the writers of the New Testament were Jewish. If you think about it, all the disciples were Jewish. And Jesus, the fleshly side of him, the earthly side, the clothing of flesh, descendant of David. How more Jewish can you be than King David, right? So we're not talking about us going into Hebrew roots or anything. We're not talking about that. But we're going to study about roots today. We're going to study about olive trees. And if you'll notice, there's an olive tree grove here is the background. It's not oak trees, it's olive trees. And it's very amazing how God uses these scriptures to help us understand what's going on in the Jewish context. Now, again, he is writing to a predominantly Gentile, that is, non-Jewish church. Very new church. Paul the Apostle did not plant this church. It's an amazing story of how God caused that church to be, even with Britons and some Gaelic and Celtic people who were caught in Britain and captured by betrayal under Caligula. It's a long story after Caligula. And they were brought to Rome. And you have royalty that's part of this. And it's amazing, that story in itself. I wish it was all in the Bible. But that history is just amazing of God's faithfulness to his word with that. But again, they don't understand anything about Judaism. I mean, the first thing that they find out is that Jesus was Jewish. And the stories of the Old Testament. So what Paul is doing here is trying to show them that they should not get arrogant, that God is not focused only on Israel anymore. He's now focused on the church, a blended group of people. And so that is what he's going to talk about here in the rest of chapter 11. So the Gentiles, branched from wild olive trees, have been grafted into the domesticated olive tree. So that's the basis of what we're going to talk about here. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And he's talking about Israel here, talking about her heritage. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, how many of you have been to the Wild Olive restaurant here? Isn't that funny how it's got wild olive? I actually went there, it's pretty good. But that always reminds me of this passage. Every time I see it, it's like this passage comes up. So we were wild olive trees, branches, and were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now, listen to the warning here, and I overemphasized here. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now, when we look at this, we have to understand the tendency that we all have of arrogance. And that's what he's talking about here. We could say, well, look at God's grace unto me. I must be special. There must be something better about me than them. And that kind of is there and sneaky, and the enemy can actually cause that idea to come in. So what Paul is talking about to us is that we should not become arrogant. Now remember, this is like the summation of chapter 9 and 10. Now 11, he's trying to bring in and explain all the history of God's choosing of Israel, of God's mercy and grace to Israel, and even through Israel reaching the lost Gentiles. But don't forget that they weren't exempt. They also need to be saved in the same way as the Gentiles. But God's going to use the Gentiles to do an end run around to actually reach the Israelis, the lost Israelis. So what we see here is the Gentiles are only grafted into the olive tree because of faith in Christ as Jesus and Lord. The idea that these other branches were broken off, understand they were broken off because of not faith in Jesus. They were broken off because they didn't receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. So when we look at what does the olive tree represent, what do the roots represent? First off, heritage. First off, God's heritage of covenants and promises, the fruitfulness of that, the richness of that, God's faithfulness and his promises, all of that. But God's presence himself, all of that. Now think about it. If you think of the word Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, it means heritage of peace. Isn't that amazing? And notice what that gentleman said, raised as a Jew. He said, I didn't have peace. Isn't that funny? He didn't have peace with God. He didn't have peace inside. And the very name of Jerusalem, heritage of peace, God is going to put his name there, or has put his name there, and it is his city forever. Now think of all of that symbolism there, and think of that as the olive tree and the roots, all of that heritage. If we reject that heritage, think about it, we're rejecting that. And we know in history, the very church that this was written to rejected the Jewish heritage that brought them to Jesus and brought them. All of that rich heritage was rejected and they recreated their own. And that was not what God intended at all. That was arrogance. That was the opposite of what God is prompting them here. He's writing to the very church. Think about it. The very church that about 400 years later would do this, that is reject and start persecuting Jews and slaughtering Jews. The very church, and they justified it. I mean, they have to really twist scripture and ignore these passages to be able to do that. We are not to be able to do that. We should treat them the way God wants us to treat them, even if they reject Jesus. Now think about that. Shouldn't we also treat anyone like that who rejects Jesus? I mean, think about it. That is a focus, but it's an example. God was going to use Israel as an example always for his name, always his dealings with Israel. That's an example for us to look at of how we should treat Israel, should be how we treat all lost nations. See the connection? The example that he's always showing is highlighting Israel, how he treats her, how they treat him, the patterns of their relationship and the reactions, interactions. That is how we as the church should treat lost folks with compassion and love, praying for them. I mean, every one of those chapters except chapter 11 starts out with chapter 9 and chapter 10. I'm praying for them, grieved in my heart for my lost brethren. There's this compassion that God has, and Paul brings it out and shows us the kind of compassion we should have for the lost. So what supports the branches? And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Support? What kind of support do we have? What do we have in this heritage? We have the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We have God himself. We have his Spirit. We have his Word. All of that rich heritage. Can you imagine people just saying, well, no, I'm just going to focus on the New Testament? They don't understand. The New Testament has gazillions of quotes from the Old Testament. You couldn't even, I mean, if you took all those quotes out, you would have like 80 sentences, something like that. You know, the concepts, the ideas, the principles are all derived from the Old Testament. And Paul just goes out of his way in these chapters to really, really quote from the Old Testament to justify how we are to treat Israel and how we are to pray. So that support, we should never reject it. That tells me that I need to know the Old Testament. I need to read it, study it, and understand it. And then understand in the New Testament, when I'm reading through, how what is being interpreted, what is being said, how it's being used, those quotes, how those quotes are being used, how then to look at the Old Testament from that lens. So the Old Testament was encapsulating and giving birth to the New Testament. The New Testament looks back from which the heritage she came from, the new covenant. And so you can never disconnect. It doesn't mean that it's the same, because it's a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, not like the covenant. Not like the covenant. And Hebrews 7, 12. Since there's a new priesthood that necessitates a new law also. So we see that the new regime, the new framework, the new covenant is different. It has to be, because Gentiles, dirty pagan Gentiles, that's how the Jews think of them, had to be allowed to come in by faith, by trust, personal trust. And again, what I always go back to is marriage built on what? Trust. Relationships are built upon what? Trust. Personal trust. When I say faith, it's not this ethereal kind of emptiness. Oh, you just got to have faith. What does that mean? It sounds like a Disney word. You know, something, you know, Walt Disney would say. No, you have to have trust. That's a better way to say it. It's got teeth to it. It's got grip to it. Trust. Trust, personal trust in God and the heritage that he's given us. Nutrients, sap. And I just talked about this. The consequences of rejecting, we have seen what the consequences are. Did you know Hitler utilized both Roman Catholic and writings from Luther, as well as Nietzsche and others? But a big basis was Roman Catholic teachings upon how to view the Jew. And that was a basis for him to justify, although he was not a Christian. I mean, he was more of an atheist and kind of a New Age mysticism, Hitler was. But he still looked at that to justify and to bring along the whole of Germany to justify that. And to me, that tells you how dangerous the consequences are of antisemitism. That's why you look at Paul prophetically and say, why is he spending so much time with Rome to try to help them to understand how God wants us to treat Israel? And we can see why. He warned them, and they disavowed that warning and disobeyed it. So here we go. We look at what determines branches to be apart. Now again, this is an illustration. There isn't really some big olive tree somewhere, and God's adding branches to it and taking them off. He's using this as an illustration, talking about concepts and principles. So let's read what it says here. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Hey, you're right. Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Because of unbelief, they, Israel, were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Keep saying this. Don't be arrogant. Don't be haughty. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not. Now notice the word may. He may not spare you either. That's y'all. As you know, Paul talks Southern. He says y'all. That's the Greek. It's y'all. I mean, that's the best way to translate that. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. It's called the fear of the Lord. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to the nature or to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Tells you something here, doesn't it? That tells you that by nature, the Gentiles have no heritage. The Gentiles have no heritage whatsoever with God. They have been so far away from God, developing their paganism, that it's like the echoes of the past, and it's all distorted. But for Israel, they have a heritage, the true and living God. And so God can very much graft them back in, very easily. All it takes is them trusting in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua, as their Lord and Savior, nationally, and that will happen someday. He prophetically says that here. So we always go through this principle, and we've been saying this over and over again. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That principle is from Genesis to Revelation. That overarching principle of God gives grace to the humble. So we always say, oh, who is God going to give his grace to? Who is he choosing to give his grace to? To the humble. Who does he always oppose? The proud. And so he does this here. But he doesn't fully harden them. He partially hardens them. So branches were broken off. So branches are broken off. Now it almost sounds like he's talking about individuals here, but he's not. He's talking about nations. Talking about people groups. Peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes. He's talking missions, missionally. So as people are coming to faith in some tribal culture that has no heritage with God, in a sense, in this kind of illustration, this olive tree gets a new branch. And that branch represents this people group. But what happens when that people group starts to fade away? That is, less and less believers are a part of that. I don't know what the magic number is, but whatever it was a certain magic number for Israel that their branches were taken off. Even though the disciples were saved, you have many, many Jews, Pharisees came to know Christ, but a super majority of the nation did not. And somehow that relationship, I don't know what that number is, I don't want to get there, but it has to do with, we're talking of a illustration of an olive tree. Does that make sense? So think of it and continue on with this illustration. If a nation, as they start to come to Christ, it is though their branch is put on here. But it kind of like, let's say America. Think of the United States. She was founded with a covenant a number of times with the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel. She made a national covenant many times and renewed that covenant many times. So let's say now the supermajority isn't following Jesus and it's dwindling less and less. That may be the fear he's talking about. Fear lest those branches will be taken off and there is no more representation on that olive tree for the United States. I mean, it's kind of like that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about individuals losing their salvation here. He's talking about nations, y'all. And he talked about Israel as a nation, not Israel as one individual person. So as we read through these chapters, what I'm trying to do is help you have some keys to unlock some passages, to understand that he's not talking about individuals here, he's talking about nations. And why are nations so important? Think about it. Every people, nation, tongue, and tribe is going to be there before the throne of God someday. And Israel will be a part of the process. Read Revelation 7. Just read it. And you'll see that those Israelis who were chosen by God during the tribulation will still fulfill the Great Commission. God will then, again, use them. Well, let's continue on. Prophetically, Paul is being a prophet of God in this passage. He's pointing to something future. Now, most people will read over this and miss it. But this is very important. He wants us to understand. Think about it. He starts in chapter 9, goes through chapter 10, explaining God's choosing and his never-ending love for Israel. And then the crescendo of his teaching here in chapter 11 is that God will someday save all of Israel. That is very prophetic. But it also talks about the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles. That is the richness and the fullness of the harvest of the Gentiles. There's a both and here. And it gives me goosebumps thinking of the prophetic implications here of God fulfilling the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and how it will reach every family or every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be the blessing to all nations. So let's continue to read. And they, Israel, also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you, Gentiles, were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in? For if For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. So it's a mystery. Now, usually when Paul says this anywhere, I don't want you to be ignorant, means they are. You be ignorant. But he says it so diplomatically. I love that. For I do not want you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own opinion. There he goes again. Don't be arrogant. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't be haughty. Why? Because whatever this is, the enemy really wants to us to be like prideful and arrogant against the Jews, even though we're saved. He wants to foment this. And Paul is trying to head it off at the pass here. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness, what? Of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Do you see the correspondence to the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel being saved? Do you see the fulfillment of the Great Commission and all Israel will be saved? You see this connection here that God is going to use Gentiles somehow to reach the Jews. The Jews started, again, I say it's an Israeli sandwich. You start with Israel, you have the Gentiles in the middle, and you end with Israel. It's an Israeli sandwich with Gentile meat. And so all Israel be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, Jerusalem, and he will turn away godlessness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, you see, everywhere we've been seeing election in chapter 9, 10, 11, what does it say? What's the focus of this election? Concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who? They? Israel. The focus of election in these chapters mostly is about Israel being who? The chosen people, the elected people of God. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. It does not mean that every Israeli got saved, but it does mean that he has chosen the nation for a purpose, salvation to the nations. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, now hear this, through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Do you see that? Through the mercy that has been shown to us, they, that is, through the Gentiles. Remember that provoking of jealousy? That provoking to jealousy. God will use that to bring them to Christ. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it should be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. You see here, he's ending with this crescendo of worship because he is looking back and then looking forward. He's looking back at what God did through Israel. And he brings salvation to the Gentiles. And that the Gentiles, the influence, the impact of God's gospel in their lives will have a reverberating effect that will affect Israel. Do you see? That reverberating effect. The Gentiles were humble. The Israelis were proud. The whole idea was God wants to humble Israel. What will humble Israel? Let me tell you, folks. It will be when the tribulation starts. That last 7 years will humble Israel. And they will no longer be disobedient. He will have mercy upon them. And when you think of the impact of the church now, today, the church today has become the greatest friend of Israel. When you think of the majority of the church around the world, they have become supporters of Israel. It's miraculous. And the Jews are like scratching their heads. That's why they wear a yarmulke. I always say, because they're always scratching their heads. Like, looking at this mystery and scratching their heads. Looking at the divinity of the Messiah and scratching their heads. And they're looking at this craziness of this amazing support at the end. And they do not. They can't figure it out. But some of them have. And what I want you to see is that God will bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, and thus all Israel will be saved. That's prophetic. Because when we look at it now, when we look at the time that Paul wrote this, it wasn't like that. He is looking toward the end times. This is end times prophecy. God will fulfill his promise, and he's going to fulfill it through the church. He is going to do it, and then Israel is going to pick up the gleanings and do almost a better job during the tribulation. All they have to do is say, turn to page whatever in the Bible, and in the next few weeks, this kind of thing is going to happen. And the two witnesses are going to be there in front of the temple, and they're going to be talking for 3.5 years proclaiming the gospel of the Messiah, giving evidence, facts, and proofs of the Messiah. He's going to give evidence, facts, and proofs that this new Antichrist guy is the Antichrist, and all of these things, and eventually the Antichrist, the only guy who's going to be able to kill him. That's going to be evidence. But at the same time, you're going to have the 144,000. They're going to be out like evangelists, spreading the gospel everywhere. Jewish, Israeli folks reading the Bible, showing Gentiles what's going on. And in the next verse it says, I saw a number, which no man, a multitude, which no man could number from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. And that was the fruit of Israel doing that in Revelation chapter 7. So Israel is going to be a focus again, but not until then. There's going to have to be something happen to them. Look at this verse here in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 11. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. That means at the end times, Israel has to be back in her land, in Jerusalem. Implications. Spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Why are they mourning? Oh, wait a minute. Because that crucified guy, he was the Savior. He was the Messiah. And grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn, an only begotten. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. That will be the day when they realize, oh, wow, we have missed our Messiah. When that happens, it will be like life from the dead, Paul says in Romans 11. Be like life from the dead. The ripple impact when those 144,000 right after this is going to, that's the ceiling. And they're going to be going and the two witnesses. I mean, it's going to be amazing what's going to happen in the tribulation. It would be like God's last-ditch effort of mercy and grace to shake this world, to gather in the last amount before the end and the wrath of God. Remember, God first reaches out in mercy and grace. In his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, the merciful. Remember, the word relates to womb. The word he uses is a womb of a woman that his mercy is. And so his first resort is always mercy and grace to reach the person. And this last ditch effort is trying to get them. And then this last resort is wrath. It's pitiful. But he must judge those folks. But it will be life from the dead when that happens. He ends with worship. Now look at how he ends with worship. He goes back and he's amazed at how God is. And I want us to be amazed at how God is when we sing this last song today. Worship him. Look at what he did through history. That's what Paul was trying to show us. Look what God did through history. He moved heaven and earth and bent history to conform to the promises that he made. The amazing work that he did for unfaithful people, for him to be faithful to his promises. Think how amazingly faithful he is and will be in our lives with those of us who love him and who are trusting in his new covenant through Jesus Christ. Amen. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. Those promises that are mine and yours in Christ, those promises specifically to us in Christ, are yes and amen to the glory of God. Amen? Why don't we stand and let's sing this last song. Let's praise God with all that we are, and let's be thankful.